what God does is to look at who he is, especially as he reveals himself in his names. Names can tell us quite a bit about God. When talking about I am, as is revealed in Exodus 3, Sinclair Ferguson writes about the name. All other things derive being, their isness, is secondary. But God did not derive his being from any other. His isness is underived, original, eternal. He was and is to come, the eternal I am. Rather than concealing his identity, this name reveals the deepest mystery of his being and rocks our mind with the discovery that we cannot begin to fathom the mind and life of this eternal God. I would like to suggest that not just the name I am, but all the names of God or titles of him reveal to us his deepest being. Elohim is used as the first name in Genesis 1:1. But there are derivative names that we also find in the Bible. The one that I would like for you guys to file away in your memory is El Roi. That is in Genesis 16:13. We find that Hagar is in the desert. She's been cast out from her handmaid, and she titles God as the one who sees our predicament. This will be very important as we talk about the doctrine of providence. Not only is God Elohim, the creator, but he's also Yahweh, the covenantal God, the self-existent one. Some people, you have pronounced that name as Jehovah. And in Genesis 22, verse 14, we find the name of God as being Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He provided for his people. You remember Abraham climbing the mount? He was about to sacrifice his son. About the time that he was going to plunge the knife into his son's chest, a ram was provided in the thicket. The Lord will provide. Capitalizing on these names is helpful for us. Philip Graham Ryken says, God's name expresses his person. It reflects who he is. The name is God himself, as he has made himself known. It reveals his divine nature, his eternal qualities. God is who his name is. Thus, all the biblical names and titles for God reveal his true character. Most of them refer to one of his actions or attributes. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is El Shaddai, the mighty God. He is the Holy One, the everlasting Father. He is the Maker and the Redeemer. He is the Shepherd, the Rock, the Hiding Place. Whatever the name, God is who his name is, because he does what his name says. Those two names that I want to capitalize on is the God who sees and the Lord will provide. This will give us insight into what God does in providence. Providence can be thought of from its Latin derivation, pro, meaning before or in front of. And the root, videre, means to see. But it's much more than just putting the two words together and thinking of God's foresight or God's prescience. Rather, the word providence refers to God's provision for his people. He sees his people and he provides for his people. Are you seeing this? Note these three things. Providence includes God's preservation. He upholds all things by the power of his hand. His concurrence, that is that he makes decisions and we make decisions and they work together. And all of this shows his government, or maybe we could put all of this underneath the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ is seen in him sustaining us, in the concurrence of our will, and especially his, and how he governs all things. Augustine, from yesteryear, said, "Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence." But in defining what providence is, Bridges says, God's providence is his constant care for his creatures and his absolute authority over all his creatures for his own glory and for the good of his people. What is providence? It's his care. His constant care. It's his rule, his absolute rule over everything that magnifies his glory and is for the benefit of us all. Well, if that's an introduction into what providence is, some of you guys will no doubt say, well, what does Scripture say about that? And that's what I want to answer is, what is the biblical evidence for this sovereign care and absolute authority that brings forth his glory and our good for those that are in Christ? I would like to suggest that there are at least 15 ways that we can see God's sovereign providential care. I will take 5 at a time, and we'll see that they start in general terms, and then I will want to go to things that are inanimate, then animate objects, and then we'll just continue on from there. Do you have your Bibles open? Let's take a look at so many of these things. Write these down in your notes. Study them this week and praise God that he's in control of not just a few events in life, but every event in our life. This is going to be worshipful. This is going to be worshipful to see how God is in control of all things. Let's look at general providence. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, we read, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Or Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Obviously, we know Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. We're even seeing it in Ephesians, that marvelous chapter that just seems to be one long running sentence that's a huge paragraph. We read in it, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And it's done for the praise of his glory. God works all things. This is his providential care. If you have your Bible, let's look at Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11, I want us to see that God has a plan. This plan is comprehensive and it is infallible. Isaiah writes, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." God has a plan. He sets it from the beginning. He tells us what's going to happen, the end from the beginning. Look at verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes, all my pleasures." He has a plan, and it's a comprehensive plan because everything will be done just so. Verse 11, "calling the birds of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." It's infallible. it will happen just that way. Not only is there providential care in general, but it's also over the forces of nature. Psalm 147 talks about how the weather is controlled by God. The deluge that we had early this morning is by the hand of God. He brought that rain. You don't believe me? Let's look at the Psalm 147, verse 15 through 18. He sent out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Okay, so what is this word? What is this command? He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind to blow over and the waters flow. God controls the weather. No doubt we can see that in Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was threatened to break up. Notice how graphic that language is. God's hurling it. In a parallel way, we can look at Mark chapter 4. Do you remember Jesus being in the boat with his disciples? He's asleep on a pillow, cushioned, right? And a great wind arose. Just like there was a great wind in Jonah's account, here we see a great windstorm that arose. God caused the great windstorm in Jonah, but here in Mark, we're just told passively that this great windstorm arose. It was breaking against the boat. It was filling it up. And then in verse 39, Jesus wakes, he rebukes the wind, and he tells the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He causes storms, and he calms storms. That's a great God, isn't it? He's active in history. But it's not just over the forces of nature. It's also over plants and animals. You remember Jonah? There was a great fish. There was a worm. There was a plant. And the Lord brought them all. The Lord brought the storm. The Lord brought the fish, the Lord brought the plant, and the Lord brought the worm. But we can also see God's control over plants and animals if we were just to remember what happened in the Exodus. Moses lays down his staff, it becomes a serpent. Maybe that was a great miracle. But a greater miracle, God's interaction, was when he brought frogs, gnats, flies upon the land of Egypt. His plagues infected the livestock, and locusts covered the land. You remember Balaam and his donkey? Oh yeah. Or how about how the Lord takes care of his prophet, where even the birds, the ravens, bring his prophet food? The Lord controls it all. Not just over the forces of nature, not just over the inanimate objects, but also the animate objects. He even does it over our devices. He does. You ever have a piece of machinery mess up on you and you're wondering why it happened that way? God's care is even over the things that we make. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. So we have the guild of prophets, and they're chopping down some wood. One of them borrows an axe head. The axe head flies off the handle into the water. And what does the prophet do? Elijah comes over there, and he makes the iron head to float. The Lord has control over those devices. Or what about the apostles and the prophets? Peter, when he was in jail in Acts 12, verse 27, his chains fell off. This is God's control over man-made devices. And no doubt you'll also remember that in Exodus, when Pharaoh and his armies were charging down upon his people, the chariot's wheels started to clog. You remember that? The Lord was doing this. So much so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights against the Egyptians." God's in control, and he works through all of these things, even human-made apparatus. And then there's what seems to be random events. Well, I thought there were seemingly random events, but there's still more man-made devices. There's doors, there's bonds in Acts chapter 12. We have more apostles that are in prison, right? Yeah. And the chains fell off. Yeah, the doors open. They all fling open. But now we're going to get to those seemingly random devices. I just had so much scripture, I just didn't know where to cut it off. I was just like, we're just going to get all of it, right? In fact, guys, this is one thing I want to do. I just want to overwhelm us with scripture. I want you to believe something, not because it's found in a confession, not because some teacher stands up before you, but because of the Word of God clearly sees it and states it. Does that make sense? You remember when Israel lost the battle? And the people came back and they're like, what did we do? Well, Achan had stole the Babylonian garment. You know, he saw it, he coveted it, and he took it. And Israel lost the battle. How are they going to discover who sinned? They cast lots. In Joshua 7, we can read that. But this shouldn't surprise us of the casting of lots, because Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Not only do we find that the lot is cast in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, of finding out who's going to replace Judas. Matthias was selected by the casting of the lot. You remember that in Acts? Yeah. Providence. Here we see it in five different categories. Dale Ralph Davis helps us understand providence. He states, when I use the word providence, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people. And his doing it frequently, over, under, around, through, and in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of our wills. See, providence, I told you, can be seen in God preserving and God governing. But there's also a concurrence where we make real choices, but God also has made real choices. We'll see that even in these next five categories. God's providence can be seen over nations and rulers, over disaster, over angelic beings that are fallen, over physical suffering, over the mental suffering and spiritual suffering that we have. In Job 12, verse 23, God makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. There may be a time where America is no longer great. And I know some of you are like, well, we deserve it. And that may be the case, but it's the Lord that brings that around. He causes one to be great. He destroys another. He enlarges. He leads. And all of this is because God is in control, active and working in history. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The Lord's in control of that. Nehemiah writes in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to govern to the governors over the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest and of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked. The king made a decision. Nehemiah made a decision for that matter, right? But here's the concurrence. It all happened for the good hand of my God was upon me. God's active in all of that. Disaster comes at the hand of the Lord. You remember Amos 3:6? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Of course they're afraid. When the trumpet's blown, that's like the sirens going off saying that we're having a tornado. But for them, the city's being attacked, right? Notice the parallelism that we have here. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Or Lamentations, Jeremiah writes, who has spoken and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? God's in control even of evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God's in control even of natural disasters. You remember Luke 13, where you have the Tower of Siloam falling? Oh yeah, Jesus says, listen, these things happen. I'm in control of this, but you need to repent. When we see what happens in the world around us, we should be thinking of eternity. God's in control of Satan, of demons. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. In parallel accounts, we see in 1 Chronicles 21 and also 2 Samuel 24, two verses that deal with the same context, but one emphasizes one thing and another something else. This shows the concurrence that there are wills that are going on that work in concert. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. This displeased the Lord. Satan was doing this. But in 2 Samuel 24, we read, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. How do you resolve that? I don't. It just is. Physical suffering. Obviously, we like it when God relieves physical suffering. We can see that in the life of Christ. Luke chapter 4, verse 40, it talks about how he healed them of all their sicknesses. He healed them, right? But in Exodus 4:11, God speaks to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made your mouth? You think you're a bumbling idiot? Who made your mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Or how about 2 Kings 15, verse 5? The Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. Wow. Well, if it's physical suffering, what about those things that are mental or spiritual? Oh, yeah, God's got that one covered too. Positively speaking, this ought to give you so much hope. Friends, write this one down. Psalms 4. Verse 7 and 8, it says, you have put more joy in my heart than they when they have grain and wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. The Lord gives us joy and peace. But also when dealing with the curses, the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy 28:28, notice this mental infliction here. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. Why? Because they're covenant breakers. We've already seen this from 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's horrible. Friends, don't sin. Follow Christ. Because Saul sinned, and the Spirit of the Lord left him, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. In summary, Calvin says it like this. There is no erratic power, nor action or motion in creatures, but that they are governed by God's secret plan in such a way that nothing happens except by what is knowingly and willingly decreed by Him, our God. But I still have five more. Friends, God is in control over our thoughts, our dreams, and our actions, whether good or evil. You remember in the New Covenant where Jeremiah says that I will write it on your hearts? Or even when Jesus is talking to his disciples in Mark 13, when you are delivered up for trials, don't worry about what you're going to say beforehand because I will give it to you in that hour. Or when Jesus was talking to his own in John chapter 14, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said before you. And we're so grateful for that because they recorded it in Scripture. But negatively speaking, friends, be careful. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 through 12 says, God sent them a strong delusion. He's in control of thoughts and dreams. I could talk about at least the five times that dreams are occurred in Matthew's birth narrative. But if we were to skip that and just look in Genesis, the Lord came to Abimelech and said, don't you touch Sarai. What about Laban or Jacob? Or Joseph, or the cupbearer, or the chief baker, or Pharaoh. God gave those dreams. He spoke to people. But he's also in control, not of just dreams, but also decisions. You remember Proverbs 16:9? The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Ezra talks about this as well. This is the great concurrence that God makes decisions, and so do we. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. There's a decision made. But don't think that you're super spiritual because you have all this strength that you've mustered up on your own. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked all the harder. It was me, right? Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. We do work, but God's working in us. And talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, you remember Philippians 2:13? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God brings about our sanctification. We must, but he does. What a comfort that is. But friends, God's in control over evil. You remember Joseph? Oh yeah, we remember Joseph. And Joseph writes to Joseph in Genesis 45 says, God sent me before you, talking to his brothers. God sent me. Well, I thought the brothers threw him in a pit and then sold him off. He said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant onto earth and to keep alive many survivors. Do you see the providential hand caring, taking care of his people? Why? So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father of Pharaoh, the lord of his house, the ruler over the land. Five chapters later or so, in Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, as for you, brothers, what you meant for evil. Does it read that God used it for good? No. God meant it for good. Do you see the difference? There is an interaction that we don't quite understand. but it is a concurrence of wills. Men will evil, God wills good. And when God does it, it brings about the salvation of many. Aren't you glad? You ought to be glad. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and yet he did wrong. Shihon, the king of Heshbon, he hardened his heart, and Israel destroyed them. Joshua, we read about folks that the Lord hardened their heart. Boy, we could just go on and on, but we need to go to the cross. Because at the cross, we find this great confluence. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had planned and predestined to take place." Friends, we make real decisions, and they count for eternity. And some of those decisions are plumb evil. And God's in control of all of this. And to help you with understanding this, Gershner writes, "If trifles are a vital part of divine providence, what of evil? Evil is often vastly significant. The most important event which even occurred was, in one aspect, horribly evil. The crucifixion of Jesus from the standpoint of the crucifiers was grotesquely wicked. Yet, even though the killing of Christ was an atrocity itself, what event was so vital and so effective, so beneficial to the death of Christ? If God's providence does not include evil, it does not include the most important event which has ever taken place." My friends, we should worship God that he does work all things for those that are called according to his purposes for our good and his glory. Just like Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God has meant for good." And we can praise him no matter what providence comes our way. He cares for his own. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you are in control of all things. And we can entrust ourselves to your kingship, that you preserve us, you hold us up, and that you govern all things in a way that exalts your glory and your holiness. We trust ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.